You know, we don't often do this in our churches anymore, at least some churches, but in years gone by, when the scripture was read, everyone stood to their feet. And I think that's probably a good practice to do. But while we read tonight in Luke chapter 1, let's read Mary's song again while we stand, and we'll have prayer and then you can be seated. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Let's pray. Lord, tonight as we stand in this fellowship together, we bow in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at the moment that his mother spoke these words, he was just a fetus in her womb. And God, tonight we bow and are just amazed, we're overwhelmed at that miracle, that he who had been God from all eternity, the image of the invisible God, came into this world in the form of a little baby. And Lord, for 30 years you veiled the eyes of everyone who saw him. They did not know who he was. And then he became not only our example, but our Savior by his death and resurrection. And tonight we just take the words of this godly woman who for 9 months had the privilege of having him inside her body, and then later to indwell her by his Spirit. And Lord, tonight we count that a great privilege, that you have put the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ within these earthen vessels. And tonight as we stand and having read your word, we just surrender our spirit to your Spirit and pray that our minds, our wills may be yielded to you so that you can do whatever you want to in our lives tonight. And Lord, I do not depend upon my words tonight to open anyone's eyes. That would be foolish. But Lord, may your Spirit open all of our eyes to the depth, the thrilling, exhilarating truth of the goodness and generosity of God. And then by your faithfulness, Lord. And we just pray that tonight we may understand more deeply who you are, and it would change our lives in a practical way, so that day by day we live in the inspiration of these two wonderful facets of your character. In Christ's name, amen. Let's look tonight at the last three verses. In verse 53, Mary again quotes the scripture, and she quotes from a wonderful psalm. The whole psalm is thrilling. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And this is just a theme that over and over is repeated in Psalm 107. But in Psalm 107, verse 9, Mary has quoted just the last phrase of that particular paragraph, He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Now, just looking and meditating on that one verse for a few minutes, I want us to make some observations about that. Notice that God is the one who regulates our material possessions. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. God is the one who regulates our material possessions. But notice that this facet of God's character, where He desires to be generous to His people, is often referred to as God's goodness. We hear God is good, but in the Greek context there, the language, I understand that that word literally meant, when it said God's goodness, He is good, that it's referring to His generosity. The side of God that He loves to give to people. Notice another thing in this passage, that God's goodness is both qualitative and quantitative. He has filled the hungry with good things. That's qualitative. But He has filled the hungry with good things. That's quantitative. Notice another thing in this passage, that the prerequisite to receive from God, though, is that we're hungry. He fills the hungry with good things. Not just any and everybody, but the hungry. One last observation, that there is a judgment upon hoarding, and that judgment is that the rich will be sent away the empty-handed. And I don't know how many stories I've heard in my lifetime of how people have been in great wealth, and then in a matter of sometimes days or hours, their wealth is all taken away. And we have in the Scriptures, just in almost every book of the Scriptures, references to God's ability to regulate the possessions of His children. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Moses here is rehearsing God's gracious dealings with Israel. And in verses 17 and 18, or 16 and 17 and 18, he says, "In the wilderness He fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." It is He who is giving you power to make wealth. There's an interesting little verse that's almost humorous over in the book of Ecclesiastes. I was studying this book a couple of years ago and I ran across this passage. But here Solomon says, "For to a person who is good in God's sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner He has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that He may give to one who is good in God's sight." It really is humorous, isn't it? To the wicked, to the sinner, God says, "All right, your job is to stack it up, and then when I get ready, we're going to give it to the godly person." That is, Solomon did say this too, is vanity and striving after wind. Solomon was very wealthy. That's a repeated phrase throughout that book. This is vanity and striving after wind. In Job 1:21, you remember? Job there, after he had lost everything, he makes the comment, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away." Here again is this thought of God regulating. God can give, God can take away. And you know, as I meditate on the Scriptures, this is not just something for us to sit back and think, "Oh, how interesting." Because it's a life or death matter whether or not we trust in the goodness of God. It is an insult for God's children to look upon Him as stingy, as withholding, as tight-fisted. And you remember in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And in verse 3, they said, "And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Notice that he says, "The Lord brought us into the wilderness so that our wives and our children will become plunder." Later on in that chapter, in verses 31 through 33, God puts his word in and he says, "Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them into the land, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." It was an insult to God that he would be evil and bring little children out into the wilderness to kill them. And God says, "All right, I'll show you. I'll show you that I can take care of little children. The children will get in, but you won't." And so it really is of supreme importance that we trust in God's goodness, that God loves to be good. Notice the qualitative nature of God's goodness in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And God loves to not just give things, but to give good things. He says, "If you know how..." And I've watched my wife, and one of the thrilling things that she does on a trip, she loves to pick out gifts for our kids. She just has a knack for knowing what they would like. And I've seen her many times when we'd be on a short trip. She'll remind me sometime before we head home, "Now don't forget to leave me a little time to do some shopping." So, you know, just a little thing here or there. And I've watched her in a shop look at something and she'll say, "Now that is just what Valerie would like. Or old Jimmy would really like this one." And most of the time, she really hits it on the head. I remember on one occasion, she brought it home, she missed. And our little guy, he kind of looked at his and his mouth went. And Jerry said, she was just broken hearted. She says, "Honey, what's the matter?" He said, "I don't like this. I want what she got." But you know, that was only once that I can remember. Most of the time, the kids were delighted. And as I have seen the children just elated over Jerry's generosity or her goodness, her desire to get them just what they want, I've gone away thinking, well, if Jerry, who is just a human being, if she is a sinful person just like the rest of us, if she can have a heart to get good things for her children, Jesus said, how much more would your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? So God's goodness is qualitative, but it's also quantitative. I remember driving across the panhandle of Texas into New Mexico on January 1st of 1968. I was leaving Dallas, Texas, and I was coming up to Colorado here. And I got here late in the afternoon. They were having a big kind of a family gathering of all the Navs here on the Glen. But on the way up, I was reviewing some passages of Scripture. And I was reviewing Psalm 81:10. I had just memorized it a few days before, and I was driving along on that lonely, straight stretch of road across northern New Mexico. This has been 19 years ago now, almost 20. And I was really hit by the thrilling promise of this verse. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." And I thought, well, isn't that terrific? God just says, open it wide, and I'll put as much in as you'll open for. I could have had a car accident, but I was heading up to a new situation, and I just had that desire in my heart to say, God, I want you to really fill my mouth with good things. I just kind of tilted my head back real quickly, opened my mouth wide to kind of dramatize the prayer that I was praying in my heart, God, fill me. And you know, those 3 years I spent here at Glen Eyrie in 1958, 59, and 60, I have so many, many vivid memories of positive times here on this glen. I just, almost every rock you look to or place, I've been in a prayer meeting with somebody, or somebody shared a verse of scripture with me, or someone's helped me. And those were three very, very happy years of my life. In fact, here's where I met my wife. I was giving a tour through the castle, and she had just come to the glen in about June of 1958, and she was staying in room 203 down here, and that was kind of the only room in the castle then that had carpet. So we'd kind of show that room to people that we are making a little progress around here and fixing the place up. So I knocked on the door, and here this very attractive young girl came to the door. I'd never seen her before, and I almost lost sight of why I had come there. Then I introduced myself and said, wait, I just want to show these people this room. Well, she had moved in there. Her luggage was still on the floor there. But I met Jerry here, and we've had 16 happy years together. And that happened to me. But you know, God says, just open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. God's not going to cram His goodness into us, but He says, what do you expect? What do you want? And God's goodness is quantitative. But you know, we must be hungry. I just don't even think to ask God unless I have a sense of need. Jerry and I were reflecting a few weeks ago about the fact that almost constantly in the 16 years we've been married, there's some area of our lives or our relationship or our home, there's something we sort of have a feeling of we don't know what to do. And we used to think of that as being a problem or being a kind of an irritating thing. But as the years have gone on, I've seen it as a blessing in disguise. Because if it's not this child, it's that one, or it's something in our relationship, or the home, or the finances, or something. But you see, these are just God's way of kind of pushing us to our extremity, to where we have to say, God, I'm needy. God, I really need your help to work. Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. For those who trust in thee before the sons of men. And we just don't trust unless we feel pressed in some way. So God's goodness is to the hungry. But boy, notice that poverty comes to those who hoard. Now that is not to say, and I'm sure that Mr. Fouché and Russ Johnston and all, that they talked about the need for contingency funds and for saving for an automobile or a vacation. There's nothing wrong with that. I think this book of Proverbs teaches us to lay aside in the summer so we have it in the winter. But there is more than is necessary. Proverbs 11:24 and 25. There is the one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is the one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. You say, well, how much, Jim, is more than is necessary? I cannot tell you that. No one in this room can tell you that. Only God can tell you. But if He's the one who gives, we need to ask Him. And so God's goodness. But let me this evening try to apply this to our lives in a practical way. If you've prayed for something and you've asked God and you have a sense of need, you're hungry, and you have that feeling you'd like God to do something for you, and you've prayed perhaps, or you have sensed that you have a need, but He hasn't given it yet, what are the reasons why He wouldn't? And let me just give three reasons why God may have withheld His goodness. First of all, we may not have asked. You know, James 4:2 says that you have not because you ask not. I was walking down the basement of my home in Rockville, Maryland several years ago, and we were in tremendous need in our family supply. And I was fretting about it before the Lord, and all of a sudden I discovered that I hadn't even asked God. Hadn't asked Him. I was just kind of fretting over the fact we didn't have it. But it may be that I haven't asked. But another very practical reason is that I am too preoccupied with the gift and not with the giver. Let me give you an illustration of that. When I was a boy down in Texas and southwestern Oklahoma, my father was a clothing merchant. He had a little department store that he managed for my grandmother. And twice a year, he'd go to market in St. Louis. And he'd always bring little presents home to the kids. My brothers and I, there are four boys in the family. And I remember many times Dad driving up in the driveway, and he'd jump out and come in with his suitcase and open the suitcase, and we'd start saying, "Daddy, what'd you bring us?" And he'd open the suitcase and he'd give us presents. But on this one occasion, I remember the shock. It was so vivid that I still remember it. He walked in the door. It was in the winter. And he came in with his suitcase, and my brothers and I rushed up to him and we said, "Daddy, what'd you bring us?" And he set his suitcase down and he stood up and he smiled and he said, "I brought you me." Man, our hearts just dropped. "What do you mean? You brought us you?" And he said, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" "Yeah, Daddy, we're happy to see you. But what you got in your suitcase?" And he laughed, and I remember he threw his suitcase open and he brought his little presents out. But then my father went to be with the Lord in 1970, and our church down in Oklahoma flew me home from Africa to preach his funeral service. And I can remember several Christmases before he went to be with the Lord, though Jerry and the kids and I would go home for Christmas, and there'd be presents under the tree. But the presents, I don't even remember, and I remember even in those days, we didn't get excited about the presents. It was the fellowship with Dad and Mom. You see, with maturity, our focus had gone from presents to people. And God, when we're just young Christians, we get all wrapped up in things and possessions, but God says, "Well, I want you to have what you need, but I want you to mature to where you really find your joy in me, not in what I give you." And this is illustrated in the scripture in Numbers chapter 18. The children of Israel had just come into the land, and everyone was getting their portion. Judah got her land and Benjamin got his. Gad, half tribe Gad, got theirs, and Issachar and Zebulun and all the 12. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. And then Aaron, or the Levites, came up and they thought, "Well, where's ours?" And then Joshua said to them in Numbers 18:20, or Moses said to them, "The Lord said, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel.'" And I can just imagine some of those Levites who were maybe carnal, were weak in faith. They kind of looked around at everybody going to get their 40 acres, and they said, you know, kind of whispering around, "Well, where's ours?" And someone says, "Well, the Lord is our portion." And they kind of, "Lord is our portion? How do you plant seed on the Lord? I mean, why are we going to graze our cattle on the Lord, you know?" And I imagine some of them had some real heart battles over that. But the children, the Levites, were a picture of what God wants the church to be today. Of leaning on the Lord, looking to the Lord as our portion, not finding our joy in things. So sometimes God withholds a gift because we are too preoccupied with the gift instead of the giver. But you know, sometimes I think God withholds because He intends to supply our real need, not the one we think is our need. I don't know how many times in my life I thought I had a need for something. Just like the man in Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The blind, or the beggar, the lame beggar at the gate there, and Peter came up. You see, that beggar thought his need was for alms, for a handout. But what his real need was legs so that he could work. And I can remember how vividly this came to Jerry and me. We'd been married about 3 years, maybe a little less. And we went to a doctor one day because we noticed that our son, our oldest son Rodney, had a congenital defect in one of his feet. He got it from me because I remember our football coach came to me one day in my senior year in high school, and he says, "Have you ever looked at how you run?" And I said, "No, sir, I can't see how I run when I'm running." And he says, "Well, your right foot turns out." Now, my feelings weren't hurt. I appreciate his observation. And there wasn't anything I could do about it. Well, Rodney had that, and it was exaggerated. It was even more so. And Jerry went to a doctor about it, and he said, "Well, Mrs. White," said, "it can easily be corrected, but your son will have to be in corrective shoes until he's 8 years old. And I'll give you a prescription for them, and those corrective shoes will turn that foot back in." And so he gave her a prescription, and we went and bought a pair of shoes, and he wore them for a few months. And then he outgrew them, and those were the days in D.C. when we did not know where our next meal was coming from. We honestly were praying in each day's food, and one day went by in a week and a month and 6 weeks, and we didn't have any money to buy him any shoes. And I was traveling quite a bit in those days. I wasn't there, and Jerry, I didn't realize what she was going through, but if tonight she could come up and tell you, her testimony would be that she really got miffed with God. She kept saying every day, "Well, God, why aren't you supplying the money so we can buy corrective shoes for our boy?" And after several weeks of this agony, each day waiting for money to go buy the shoes, Rodney came down with bronchial pneumonia. And Jerry took him, or not bronchial pneumonia, but a bronchial infection. And she took him back to the doctor to have him checked for that, to get a prescription for some medicine. And while she was there, the doctor said, "Well, while he's here, let's check that foot." And so he said, "Mrs. White, take Rodney down the hall and have him walk toward me." And as he walked down, he said, "Take him back again." And as he walked back down that second time, his mouth fell open, and he turned to my wife, and he said, "Miss White, I know I told you that boy was going to be in corrective shoes until he was 8 years old. I cannot explain it, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with his foot." And on the way home, Jerry said, tears were just flowing down her cheeks. She apologizing to God. "God, I was, you know, up miffed with you because you didn't give us money for shoes. But our real need was a straight foot." And you see, I think many times this is true in our life. As a kid, I used to carry a little poem around in my billfold when I was a high school student. It went something like this. "I know not if the thing I sought will come in just the way I thought, but leave my prayer with Him alone, whose will is wiser than my own. Assured that He will grant my quest or send some answer far more blessed." And God loves to be good, but He will supply our real need, not just the one we think. I think another application of this passage of Mary's, when she said, "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed," we need to be sure and be very generous in our lives. 2 Corinthians 9:7, I'm sure you've already had this two or three times this week, that God loves a cheerful giver. Proverb 19:17 in the Living Bible says, "When you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and he pays wonderful interest on your loan. Isn't that fantastic? When you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. And he pays wonderful interest on your loan. And Malachi 3:10, there won't even be room enough to receive it. I don't understand why generous, cheerful givers never have serious needs for very long. But several years ago, I heard Bill Jones, who picks up the tab every year on the presidential prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. I had the privilege of going that year. I was sitting way back in the back, and Jack Kennedy, was sitting up at the head table. He had just said a few words. And Bill Jones got up to give his testimony because he was paying for the thing. He got a little time to talk. And he just gave his testimony of how he and his wife's marriage had been on the rocks, and how they were about to divorce, and how they came to Christ. They were so desperate, he was so desperate to find some way to put his marriage back together that he thought, well, maybe God can help, and he started giving every month, every week to the Lord. In fact, he got up to giving $100 a week out of his printing business to the church because he just thought, well, maybe somehow God will help me. And God did, by sending someone to give him the gospel, and he came to Christ and kept giving generously to the Lord. And he said, God gave us so much love in our marriage after we became Christians that he turned and he said, Mr. President, we had to go out and adopt 3 or 4 children. I forget which it was, 3 or 4, but he said, we adopted children to share that love with them we had so much. And then he turned and looked Jack Kennedy right in the eyes and he said, President Kennedy, he said, our family around the table every morning at breakfast prays for you. But in his testimony, Bill Jones says, I have discovered in my life that the more I give, the less I want. And that morning, it clicked for me. That's why 90% goes further than 10. Is because when you give to the Lord off of the top of your income, he cuts your water back 30 or 40%. And you just... you buy what you need and you have money in the bank. That's one way. He also blesses and prospers your business. He sends miracles along, sends extra money in. But God is a God of goodness. Now notice tonight, secondly, the last facet of God's character here, his faithfulness. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now, remember the setting and the context. Here's this young girl, teenage girl. She's right now in about 3 BC. The Romans are all over the land. And it has been 2,000 years since Abraham walked on the earth. And she's saying that God has sent help to us, just like he said to Abraham. Now let's look at that verse and just meditate on it a few minutes. Those two verses. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Here Mary is talking about God's promises and his word. She says, we're talking now about what God said he would do. And what he said he would do, secondly, is he would give help. Do you ever feel a need for help? Boy, I do. I remember one day my boy Rodney, he was about 2 at the time, and he was being careless with one of his toys. And I warned him. I said, son, if you keep going that way, you're going to break that toy. And sure enough, I was sitting in my office, and I heard this scream, and he came in, and I stood up, and he was holding his broken toy up to me. And he said, Daddy, fix it. You know what my first impulse was? The human impulse. I thought, careless kid. You deserve to have a broken toy. I warned you, you didn't listen to me. And you can just do without a toy for 2 or 3 days, just to learn what it means to be careful. And But I took the time, I don't know why, I don't know what happened, but I kind of looked down into his eyes, and there was just this pleading in his eyes. It was, and as I looked into his eyes, I thought, you know, if he tried for 5 years, he couldn't fix that toy, but I can fix it in a matter of a few minutes. And as I looked into his pleading eyes, God reversed my heart, and I thought, why don't I deal with him in generosity rather than mercy, rather than justice? And God gave me the grace at that moment to do that. And I said, all right, son, I'll fix your toy. I says, now you run out and I'll fix the toy. So I glued it together and I put a vise on it, let it set for a few hours, and then it was ready. And I called him back in and he came running in. I says, here's your toy. I says, now be careful this time. Oh, Daddy, I will, he said. And he ran out and he was careful with his little toy. And you know, I thought, he couldn't have done it by himself. He needed help. But you know, the very next day, I was going to speak to a missionary meeting over at Fourth Presbyterian Church. And just before I left, Jerry and I had a disagreement on something. I don't even know what it was. But apparently we'd had some words up in the bedroom, and I just left her in tears. In fact, one time she said to me, she said, Jim White, you should have been a lawyer. She said, you backed me into a corner with words, and I don't know what the answer is, but I know you're wrong. And this was one of those days when I just apparently had, with just a few well-chosen sentences, had left her in tears. And here I was driving to speak to a missionary conference. And boy, I'm telling you, I felt so low. And as I was driving over there, I thought, boy, God, what do I do? Here I've got this broken relationship at home, and I'm supposed to go over and speak. And you know, just looking up through the windshield of the car, all of a sudden, as I looked up into heaven, Rodney's face popped into my mind. And I saw him holding his little toy up to me. And I remember saying to God, oh God, would you help me put this back together? And I got over to the church and I made a beeline for the telephone. I called home and I said, sweetheart, I've sinned. Please forgive me. And she was very gracious and forgave me. And I think we even had a word of prayer together on the phone. And, you know, I went in and spoke at that meeting and God blessed. But, you know, many times in my life, I need help. I blow it. I'm weak. And Mary here said, he has given help. And that help to us now, since the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is in Jesus alone. I remember so many times Dick Halverson saying, everything you need in the Christian life you'll find in Jesus Christ. Jesus in him is the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete in him, Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says. And when God wanted to give help to the world, he gave it in Jesus. And Jesus is indwelling us, and we just look to him for help. And if our attitude is right, he always gives it. But you know, notice that she says, he has given help as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. That's you and me. The Bible is filled with promises, and they're not just to Abraham and to the fathers, but they're to the offspring of Abraham. And Romans chapter 2 says, chapter 4, verse 16, says that we are the offspring of Abraham. We are the spiritual heirs of Abraham. And Mary here is saying that these promises are for us also. But boy, have you noticed that sometimes God takes a long, long time to answer his promises. But you know, to him 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. God says he'll fulfill his word. He is faithful, but he can do it in his perfect timing to bring everything together. You see, in the Gospels, when it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, that meant that he brought everything together, and now was the right time to do it. But one more thing I would like us to notice in this passage is that every one of God's promises are on the basis of His mercy, not because He owes it to us. Have you ever thought God owed you something? Boy, I have. And it always winds up in being ashamed of myself after I realize what I'm doing. Mary here said that He's done this in remembrance of His mercy. And the faithfulness of God, I'm sure you talked about it in your discussion groups this morning because of the schedule we had to have you discuss this message topic tonight before you actually heard it. But the faithfulness of God, Numbers 23:19. God is not man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not fulfill it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Man may fail, but God will not. I remember one night, I told the kids that I'd play a game with them after supper. And just as we got up from the supper table, the phone rang, and it was a long-distance phone call, and it was quite a lengthy one. And I got on it, and when I was through, there were some other follow-up calls that I needed to make as a result of that call, but they could have been made the next day, but just it was easier just to get on the phone and make them right away. So I made the two or three phone calls, and boy, before I knew it, it was 9 o'clock, and the kids had all headed for bed, and I went upstairs, and Jerry said, "Honey, did you forget that you told the kids you'd play games with them tonight?" Oh, I forgot. And she says, "Well, Rodney waited up for you for a long time, and I think he's down now brushing his teeth." So I went down to the bathroom, and he was brushing his teeth, and I said, "Son, I've really blown it. I got on that phone, and I just completely forgot, and I just want to ask you to forgive me." And he smiled at me, and he said, "Sure, Dad. I'll forgive you, and I'll forgive you next time, too." You know, you're much sharper than I was. I didn't catch that. I just thought it was magnanimous. You know, that he, "Sure, Dad, anytime you need forgiveness, come around. I'll just, like, you give me quarters, I'll give you a little forgiveness." And I thought, well, that's magnanimous. And I got up in the bedroom, and I said, "You know what Rod said?" She says, "What?" I says, "He said, 'Sure, Dad, and I'll forgive you next time, too.'" And Jerry says, "Honey, do you think he's saying, 'Dad, this has become such a pattern that I expect it to happen the next week and the next one too, so I might as well get used to it?'" You know, I didn't realize, but I probably had. Just some of it humanity, other parts just laxness of not keeping my word. But here Balaam said, God is not man. God is not like Jim White, that he should not keep his word. But God will fulfill it. And I think of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And that word there means tried. And tonight, if you're weary about something, if your heart is heavy, if you feel a need for help, there's no suffering that you're going through that Jesus at least was not tempted on. He never sinned, but he was tempted. He suffered. And here, he is able to come to your aid. And I like the King James there. He is able to help. He loves to give you a helping hand. But you know, God's timing is perfect. Look at Job chapter 23. We talked about the fact we need to be patient because God knows exactly the right time to fulfill His promises. Job chapter 23. You remember Job was in the middle of this big trial. And he said, "Behold, I go forward, but God is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Have you ever been that way, where you just thought God left you alone? Well, here's where Job's maturity came to his advantage. He said, "But though I don't know where God is, he knows where I am. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The reason that sometimes God seems to be not fulfilling his promises for you and me is not because he is reluctant. It's not because he's gone to sleep and forgot. It's because he's waiting for just the right time so that it will help you the most. And several years ago, I was riding across. We had held a one-day conference in Nashville, Tennessee, and a group of us were going back to Washington, D.C. And on an early Sunday morning, we were driving through the western part of Virginia, and we turned on the World Vision Hour to listen to Dr. Bob Pierce. And he had as his guest on the program that morning, Dave Morkin, who, by the way, was a very dear friend of Doss Trotman's. They used to pray together. Doss got Dave Morkin started in scripture memory, and he memorized on the little cards. Then when he got out to Southeast Asia, whacking his way through jungles with machetes, he couldn't carry little cards, so he just started memorizing whole passages. And in fact, I heard some time ago that Dave had a great portion of the New Testament memorized already. But Dave Morkin, when he first went out to the mission field, you know, they were Bible school graduates. They went out there to lead these people to Christ. And instead of it being conversions and the power of God, it was sickness and disease and contention and arguing and bickering. And Dave and his wife began to have problems, and Helen's brother was living in the home. He was single at the time, Hugh Mitchell. And there just was confusion in the family. And after several months of this, no conversions, no sense of the power of God, Dave and Helen were trying to figure out how they could come home as missionary failures but not appear as such. And in fact, Dave was so discouraged that he said he went out into the jungle one Sunday morning. He didn't even go to church. He just went out and he sat in a clearing and he just sat before God totally discouraged, wondering how I can get out of this. And as he was sitting there, it was as though he could hear God speak to him. And God asked him a question. He said, "Dave, do you believe that I brought you out here? Did I bring you and Helen out here to the mission field?" And he thought for a long time, and he reflected on their call and how God had led them. And it was a very clear call. And he said, "Yes, Lord, I do believe that you brought us out here." Then he said, after a while, God asked him a second question. "Then, Dave, if you believe that I brought you out here, do you believe my promise when I said, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world?' Do you believe that I am with you?" And he said, "Boy, I had to think a long time about that one because there was no evidence." But he reflected on the promise and he said, "Well, God, you said you were, so I believe you are. But, Lord, why aren't you working?" And then God asked him a third question. "Then, Dave, would you be willing to stay here the rest of your life and just rejoice because I brought you here and I am with you, whether anything ever happens or not? Would you be willing?" And Dave said he pondered that a long, long time. He wasn't sure he was willing. But finally, he looked up into God's face and he said, "All right, Lord, Helen and I will stay out here the rest of our lives because you brought us and because you've promised to be with us whether anything happens or not." And then his heart just flooded with joy. He jumped up, he ran home, and he said, "Helen, now look, let's get this straight. God brought us out here. Didn't God lead us here? Yes. And the promise says that he's with us, right?" "Right." "And then God says, 'Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.' Shouldn't we just be here because God has promised and rejoice because he's with us?" And so he convinced her, and their hearts were filled with joy. A few days later, Dave and a group of missionaries went into the jungle to a tribe of headhunters that they had tried to reach on several occasions, and they had been very hostily repulsed each time. And on this particular day, when they came to this tribe, all of a sudden the gates of this village opened, and the witch doctor came out, the chief came out, the kind of the village elders came out, and they just gave these missionaries a red carpet entry right into the village. And through an interpreter, Dave preached, and the witch doctor and the chief and the elders, and in tribal fashion, the whole village came to Christ. And Dave, through the interpreter, asked this chief, said, "Chief, why is it in the past you've turned us away, but today you let us come in?" And the chief said, "Well, last night I had a dream. And in that dream I saw a man who looked like God himself. And that man said, tomorrow some men are going to come and tell you how you can know me personally and have eternal life." Amen. And Dave said, "Well, what did he look like?" And the chief said, "Well, he was on a white horse. And he had written across his garments, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Mm. And Dave said, "Well, have you ever heard that phrase before? Have you ever heard this story of Jesus before?" And they were, you know, totally illiterate. They were headhunters. And he said, "No." And, you know, by the way, subsequently, I have had Dr. Bob Smith of Bethel College to tell me that many times in this day and time, God has revealed himself in some of these backward third world nations to illiterate people through dreams to actually get them to a place to where they're willing to hear the gospel. But on the way home that day, Dave's heart was overflowing. He thought, "Well, why didn't God do this before?" God could have. The Bible says he opens doors and no man can shut them. And then it dawned on him, God could have done this a long time before, but he first of all wanted to do a deep work in me before he did something through me. And you know, sometimes God withholds the seeming fulfillment of his promises because he's doing something else to get you ready to benefit most from the fulfillment of his promise. So I think the applications to this tonight is that we should meditate upon the promises of God until they become ours. Do you have some portions of Scripture that, boy, you know down in your heart of hearts that you don't know when, but God will fulfill those for you? You know, there are many promises we just need every day, like James 1:5, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given." Proverbs 3:5-6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." There are just many promises that have to do with our daily living that are so practical. But I want us tonight to leave with the conviction that we ought to have memorized and meditated upon just as many of these bedrock promises so that our lives are based on the promises of God. But don't just memorize them. Meditate upon them and pray over them. And then I think, secondly, be patient for God to fulfill his promise. See, the devil, this is one of his chief strategies, to come and whisper, "Ah, I thought God said he'd do this for you, and see, he hasn't done it. See, you can't trust God." But just know ahead of time, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're not ignorant of his strategies. The devil tries to throw doubt upon the faithfulness of God, but for us to be patient. And then thirdly, I think we need to be one upon whom others can depend. As I mentioned the other night, Jerry and I are studying the book of 1 John this month, and the thing that really hit me a few days ago was in 1 John 4, the last part of verse 17, "As he is, so also are we in this world." And if God is faithful, we need to be faithful to our word, or to begin to work on it. And sometimes it may cost you more than you think. Sometimes you'll give a promise, you'll give your word on something, and then later discover that it'll cost you more than you thought. But Psalm 15:3 says that the Christian, the believer, who's going to experience a very intimate relationship with God is one who swears to his own hurt and changes not. Boy, this came to me. I had just memorized that verse when God says, all right, now let's test it. We were living in Silver Spring, Maryland. I was driving along merrily one day down the street, and I took my eyes off of the road for just a moment to look at something that had fallen on the floor, and I looked up just in time to hit a guy's rear fender. And he had pulled over in front, right in front of me. He had cut in too close. But we pulled over, and I looked at his car, and there was a dent in the back, and there was nothing wrong with my car. So we called the police, and the police came out, and he says, well, the way this happened, it's both of your faults. So I'm not going to write up a ticket, but just each of you fix up your own car, and I'll leave. So, you know, I was kind of feeling close to the Lord that day, and feeling a little magnanimous, and I looked over his dented fender, and my bumper didn't have anything wrong with it, and I thought, well, I'll help him pay for it. So I said to him, how much do you think it'll cost to get that fender fixed? He says, oh, probably $50 at the very most. So I said to him, okay, now get this closely. Have the car fixed, and I'll pay half of it. Well, a few days later, I got a bill in the mail. My half was $75. And my first response was, no way! And this was, again, those days when we were praying for shoes. $75! I thought, no way! And I reached over to pick up the phone to call him to say, man, I'm not paying over $25. And then it hit me what I had said. Have the car fixed, and I'll pay half. And just that week, I had memorized Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And he starts going down through several things, and it says, he who swears to his own hurt and changes not. And I thought, I have no recourse. Well, you know, once I made the decision, okay, I'll pay it. In a few days, God sent in the $75, and I paid it. But you know, the thing that I meditated on there was, is my relationship with God, what's the price tag on it? Is $75 all it's worth? Many times I've told my kids I'd do something and later discovered, boy, I didn't think it was that much. And I probably have failed many times on that. But let's ask God tonight to give us that faith in his promises, to believe that he is faithful, be patient for him to fulfill his promises, and then meanwhile to try to grow in faithfulness in our own lives. Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Well, let's bow our heads for prayer.